Grace exists to make much not of grace, but of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And right there, you have the possibility. In fact, the reason it's there is because some people entertained this idea, a perversion of sorts that says, grace exists to make much of grace. So let's make much of grace by sinning. You see, grace covers sin. So how do you make much of grace? You sin. But you cannot come to that conclusion if you understand grace rightly. That grace exists to make much not of grace, but of God. And you cannot conclude by any reason to say, let us sin that we may make much of God. Let us sin that God may increase, that God may abound. No. So right at the beginning, we're confronted with something I believe is very significant and should inform the way we understand this chapter. In fact, the whole point is grace, grace, grace. And grace is given not to excuse us, but to exalt Christ. Grace enables us to make much of Christ for God's glory and man's joy. Please hear the burden of this text. Please hear my heart. Grace exists to enable you to make much of Christ. We can't use grace for any other thing. Let's see now. Paul has labored from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 to show us the gospel, that all are corrupt, everyone everywhere without exception, really and radically corrupt and culpable. And then in chapter 3, he shows us that to be right with God is entirely a gift that is through Christ and his sacrifice, that is received by faith alone. It's a gift that he accomplishes and applies through grace. We receive it by faith. And then he moves on from there. In chapter 5, he begins to talk about life in Christ, that we are united to Christ, that faith is not something where we remain disconnected and it's just something we think. It's not wishful thinking. But rather, there is a spiritual reality you can't see. And it's where you are joined together spiritually with this Christ. And then at chapter 5, that same thrust moves us into chapter 6. And this is where he's saying, in fact, would you look at me, chapter 5, look with me at verse 20, chapter 5, 20. And toward the end, he says this, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So Paul is beginning this category of thought of grace abounding, and that's where he gets verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, by no means. So grace abounded in Christ. And then not only did grace abound, but also grace reigned. Look at the end of 5:21. Grace also might reign through righteousness. Grace also might reign. And now look at 6:15. And that's where he takes us in this last portion of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And then he says again, by no means. It's the same pattern. He's unfolding the idea of grace because we're united to Christ. We didn't earn this salvation. It's a gift from God. So what then shall we do? Does it matter what we do? And he says that grace abounds, and he wants to explain that in the first part of chapter 6. And then the second part of chapter 6, he says, and grace reigns. It's over you as a Lord. And it's mainly a Lord in Christ. The first part of chapter 6 is about what God's work is, and the second part is our response to it. The first part is characterized by death to self. The second part is characterized by life as a slave to God. Well, when he says you are not under law, but under grace, he does speak of dominions and desires. Let me just review. This is a very short review from, because it's been a while since we've been in Romans. There were three principles he gave us, three principles of how the Christian mind should be thinking about this grace reigning. The first principle is surrender, the principle of surrender. And it's right there in verse 16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. It's a very simple point. If you give in to an authority, a call, an impulse, whoever you give in to, that becomes your master. The principle is the principle of surrender. When you surrender, you choose to surrender. When you do that, you show your master. Surrender shows slavery. That's the main point there, first principle. Second principle is salvation. He goes on in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Very strong language. All of grace, all of salvation. He's saying you were taken, not the doctrine committed to you, but you were taken and committed to this doctrine of grace, to be under it, to be obedient to this lordship of Christ. He's describing salvation. You became obedient from the heart, a change of nature. So the second principle is, very simply, those whom he chooses, he changes. Those whom he chooses, he changes. Your spiritual blood is of a different kind. And it affects your appetites. And it works its way out through your choices. So Paul says, thanks be to God. Remember that as a principle. How do you think in light of this grace? How does grace reign over you? You thanked God. And you remember, he did this, and now I'm a different creature. I should have a different menu, morally. That's the main principle of salvation. And then lastly, the principle of sowing. So there's the principle of surrender, the principle of salvation, and then there's the principle of sowing. That's in verse 19. And it's in the middle there. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. Now catch this principle, to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. What's the point? Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, sanctification leading to more holiness, or again, not sanctification, righteousness leading to more righteous standing, more righteous status as in the eyes of others in the likeness of Christ. The point is, it's a sowing. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 6, very plainly in verse 7, do not be deceived. Don't claim the name of Christ and think you're good if you're not sowing to the Spirit. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. He will not have people wear his name who show no likeness to him. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That's the principle of sowing. So those three principles Paul has urged upon us, and in that principle of sowing, I ask you all, please consider, and I pray that we all would take this to heart, that The slaves of chain are the chains of slavery are made one link at a time, choice by choice. The little choices matter. The littlest choices matter. Remember the principle of surrender, the principle of salvation, the principle of sowing. But that brings us now to our passage. Incentives of grace. Why do I call it incentives of grace? Please follow this. We start with this understanding that grace is all here. Redemption is solely and entirely by God's grace. Redemption is never by or with any contribution of a sinner's good deeds or intentions. None. So what Paul is doing is he's addressing Christians who are under grace, no contribution of their own, and he brings this great chapter to a close by outlining three clear incentives of grace. These incentives of grace are designed to stimulate the redeemed to live their moral lives intently and exclusively for Christ. I'm convinced the purpose of this text is to show us these three incentives to seal the burden that he's revealing, namely that we, those in Christ who are united to him under grace, would live radical lives for his glory. I get these three incentives from the grammar, and I want to just show you how I get them. I just want to show you how this happened. Look at verse 20. It starts with a word called for when you were slaves of sin. Now look at verse 21, and at the end, it says, for the end of those things is death. Now look at verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That word for in the Greek gar, that word really clues us in to say there are three distinct categories that the Apostle Paul is giving his audience to close out his point. Oh, that makes it quite fantastic for us to listen carefully to the authorial intent of the text in 3 points. Now, why do I use the word incentive? Well, incentive means a reason that motivates or encourages determination or action. It's something that motivates you. In this case, these are reasons. You could even potentially translate because this. And these are reasons, Paul says, reasons to motivate you and me. To what? Well, he just said it. Look at the end of verse 19. Look at the end of verse 19, 6:19. He just said what? He said, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Because. For this reason, I want to motivate you. For this reason, I want to motivate you. For this reason, I want to motivate you. Now, are you with me so far? It's beautiful in the text. You see it. It kind of comes alive in 3 dimension. But there's one thing I want to make sure we capture before we move on. Present your members like my hand. What's my hand going to do? I'm going to present it to obey a master. What's the master? Righteousness. What is this righteousness? I think we got to touch on that. Because didn't he just say in chapter 6, verse 14, we're not under law? And a lot of people equate, you know, obedience to law equals righteousness. But if we're not under law, then what is the righteousness? And I fear and tremble the thought that I could just preach through a sermon and give you the to-dos, and we walk out not even knowing what righteousness is. What is righteousness then? Oh, well, I'm glad you asked. Righteousness. First and foremost, let's just think of the big picture and be true to theology, and that is this. Righteousness fundamentally is what God determines right. It's what he values. It's what he declares good. It's where he places worth in moral choices. When I make a moral choice, I'm always going to be either making a choice that is more righteous or less righteous. Always. That doesn't change when the law is not our judge, when the law is not our means of righteousness. It doesn't change, does it? In fact, that's the point I wanted to bring to you. You know, there are 613 distinct laws given in the Old Covenant. We're not under those by letter. And so what do Christians do with that? Not under law. There's no commands I obey. I'm tempted to yell right now. I won't. You know that there are over 1,000 distinct commands in the New Testament. Let's just rehearse a few. I'm not going to give you verses, but everything I'm going to say is directly from Scripture. And if you want the list, I can give it to you for the sake of time and your hearing. Let me just read commands for a New Testament Christian under grace. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Flee from idolatry. Do all to the glory of God. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from the passions of your flesh. Live quietly. Mind your own affairs. Work with your hands. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, slander, all bitterness, clamor, anger, wrath, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the emperor or governors. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Never avenge yourselves. Do not extort money for anyone by threats or by false accusation. And be content with your wages. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all people. Welcome one another. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Forgive one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Do not neglect meeting together. Encourage one another. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And there are many more. These are commandments given to people under grace. When we choose to say that's right and act on it, that's righteous. When we choose to devalue these values and virtues and standards, that's unrighteous. When we violate these wonderful, glorious truths, that's unrighteous. So now I pray we have a taste of what the scripture means when it tells us, take your members, your hands, your eyes, your tongue, and present them as slaves to righteousness, to do this bidding, and to do it by the enablement of grace and grace alone. This speaks of sanctification. This righteousness leads to it. What is sanctification? Let me just make this clear. It is an increasing God-pursuing and world-renouncing love. It's a love that seeks after God more and more and seeks to grow distant from the world more and more. Do not love the world. Love God. A God-pursuing, world-renouncing pursuit of increasing love. It's a growing, in simple terms, into the likeness of Christ. Increasingly growing into the likeness of Christ, who said many of those commands, and every one of them come from his heart. So when we begin more and more to love what he loves and hate what he hates, then we can say we are growing in sanctification. Are you with me? If we grow in sanctification, and that means growing in the likeness of Christ in his own heart, then I can confidently say that the purpose of this text is to call us to present our members slaves to righteousness, and that righteousness leads us to sanctification. That sanctification presents more of Christ, makes much of Christ, that I can confidently say that this passage is about us taking these three incentives to make much of Christ. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one, the incentive of the ruler, a master. I'm going to use R just to help memory, right? Verse 20, because, here's a reason to motivate you, because when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Okay, you got to hold with me. This is so exciting. I mean, isn't that strange? Is that strange reasoning to you? It should be, I think. I think we should think of it deeply enough to think, oh, but that's strange. Here's how it's strange. Present your members to righteousness because you were free in regard to righteousness. Here's an incentive. Do it now because you were free to it before. Well, what's the point? You see, it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It's more than just saying, well, you didn't before, so now do it. That's not the incentive. What is the incentive? You gotta wrestle with the text, and you gotta see the heart of what's going on, and there's a throb, a pulse here, and the point is simple. Consider your master. You were once under a different master which ruled you. Now you're not. So who is your master? And what are you choosing to present yourself to? What are you choosing to yield to? Who are you surrendering to? Well, that's the point of the text. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free. And that's an irony, isn't it? Why did he word it this way? I think he worded it this way to get our attention, to cause us to trip, to think more. I think the point is clear. He's using irony. You were slaves, and when you were slaves, you were free. What? And he's switching categories on us. And he's saying, think about it. Think about it. What you thought was free, what you thought was freedom, you needed freedom from that freedom. I want you to think about it. That's what he's saying. And here's the all-important category that that freedom attaches to, and namely in regard to righteousness. And I love how he interchanges them. He uses righteousness and he uses God interchangeably to say, be a slave to righteousness, be a slave to God. Oh, that's so good. Who's your master? That's the point. And consider yourself, all the way back, chapter 6, verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin. You're dead to that master. And alive to God, he's your master. So, here's the simple point. You once obeyed sin because sin was your master. Now, that's no longer true. Consider your master. There's the incentive. Think that you are a slave of God. Now, there's two things, two just observations I want to just offer for you to think about, and then we'll move on to the next point. The first observation, A, is self-deception. Why do I say this? Because I wrestled with the idea, why did Paul say it this way? Why did he use these words? I think, my proposal is, I think that he wrote it this way to expose the self-deceiving nature of sin's tyranny. Here's what I mean. He wrote it like this, stressing this dynamic of slavery and the sense of freedom to awaken in us that very thing, that it's deceiving. It's self-deceiving. Here's what I mean. Follow with me closely, please. Just a few observations, and it's so critical we get this. I pray that it impacts our hearts and shapes and forms our appetites. Sin seems like it's serving you rather than you serving it. And that's self-deceiving. Sin seems like it's serving you, but in reality, you're serving it. Why is that? Well, because sin feels free. Nobody sins out of duty. Sin feels free. You feel like you're in control when you sin. That's what's the boast. And there's the self-deceiving element of it, isn't it? I mean, it's certainly, when you're sinning, it certainly doesn't feel like sin is controlling your choices. It feels like you are. You know, the reality is that sinners just can't help. Sinners can't help but live for themselves. Jonathan Edwards nailed it. He said, "The ruin which the fall brought upon the soul of man consists very much in that he lost his nobler and more extensive principles and fell wholly under the government of self-love. Self-love became absolute master of the soul. The nobler and spiritual principles have taken warning and fled." Very colorful way to describe it. Indeed, I wholeheartedly agree, both biblically and experientially. Self-love is the problem. That's how sin is a tyrant. It feeds on your natural motivation to love yourself. Serving self equals serving sin. No protest? That's true. And if you listen and you think about that, that's heavy. That should sting. Serving self is serving sin. I'm reminded that in the same weekend we will be gathering in this place to worship the Lord our God at the Coram Deo Conference, extolling Christ as the only mediator between God and man, the only hope of salvation in this world. That on that same weekend, on those same 2 days, there will be the largest gathering of Satanists in history in Boston at what they're calling SatanCon. They're claiming over 700,000 people. I don't know if that's true. But what I do know is that they have already denominations in Satanism. Anton LaVey started the Church of Satan, and now we have a new branch called the Satanic Temple, who's hosting this one, and they're at odds with one another, literally sort of excommunicating each other. And I don't want to commit just an ad hominem attacking that, but rather just to, it disturbs my soul, and I want you to see that it's the nature of man that causes that kind of thing. One thing I bring this up and even disturb you with it because I want you to see serving self as serving sin. They have seven tenets in their faith, and they're happy to call it a religion, and they're happy to call it a faith. They were even on Fox News trying to claim legal rights. Well, their third tenet of faith states this, and I quote verbatim, word for word, "One's body is inviolable, subject to one's own will alone." And so then they have a nice rally to raise funds for abortion. And they actually offer ceremonies, abortion ceremonies, in honor of Satan. One's body is inviolable, subject to one's own will alone. In other words, serve yourself. The first or second tenet actually talks about how justice in your own eyes is supreme over any written law. And the seventh tenet says, there is no written word. You know where that's pointing. No written word that has an authority over you. Well, all of this, beloved and friends, is the sad reality. And I just wanted to show you an extreme example, because that's where it goes. I don't think anyone in this room or hearing this voice is going to be in that category right now. But you need to see the nature of serving self. That's where it goes. You know, there's a tiny little strip of metal, just starts out super tiny, in St. Louis, Missouri. A railroad track's there. And by one flick, the end of that rail ends in San Francisco or in New York. Little tiny movement of a few inches, and a little thin piece of metal, and it takes you to one end of the continent or the other. Remember, your small choices matter. The nature of serving self takes you that way. So either people are duped or they're self-deceived, believing the lie that a life of sin leads to joy and true pleasure. Self-deception is my first subpoint. My second subpoint is, and I want to be careful with this, but I do want to get your attention. Follow me carefully. Christianized hedonism. I raise this because there is a mentality out there, even among us. I don't have anyone in mind. I have no situation in mind. But I know the people that I love and adore and appreciate and have ministered to my soul, some people have... Others have taken certain teachings, like from John Piper and his Christian hedonism, and have misused it. I don't think he intends it to be done this way, but people have misused it in such a way as to say something that sounds really pious, like, well, we want to be real. We want to be authentic. And therefore, if you don't feel it in the heart, then you don't have to do it, because then that will be, you know, like hypocrisy or legalism. And they oppose and they kick at the idea of, you know, well, if you, you know, you fake it till you feel it. They hate that. No, we got to feel it before we do it. Otherwise, we're fake. And so this got me, because just 2 weeks ago, I heard in a chapel that is highly honored and respected. And in this chapel, a chapel leader stood up and said, and I'm going to paraphrase, "We have a policy at this institution that everyone should read their Bibles in the morning." Watch. "But if your heart is not in it, it's okay if you don't." Of course, they went on to talk about how because we want it to be real and from the heart. But I couldn't get past that. Do you know what you just said? You just said, I'm just going to Christianize hedonism, which means seek after yourself at the cost of anything else. Seek your pleasure is the ultimate good. Go for it. Well, I think what's going on in this mentality is that too many, I'm going to ask you, are we too afraid of sounding legalistic? Are we more afraid of sounding legalistic than we are of offending God? Because I think that's alive and well in many churches. A higher premium on, oh, we can't sound legalistic. And here, this is a message on grace. But there doesn't seem to be a high premium on pleasing God. Here's the point. Is Christ your Lord? Is obedience to your Lord legalism? No. The fatal flaw with the reasoning that you don't have to read your Bible if your heart's not in it, the fatal flaw is this. You are still obeying someone. You're just obeying your feelings instead of Christ. The fatal flaw is your will is still a slave to something. Don't ever put feelings in the captain's seat and say, feelings can be my Lord. If I don't feel like it, then I'd be a hypocrite if I did it. No! No, you're a slave to your feelings. That's what it is. Don't be a slave to your feelings. We're called in this text to be a slave. Consider your master. Who is your master? Is it Christ? If it's Christ, oh, then put your feelings behind and obey him. There's no danger here in thinking that you're going to earn salvation. If you get grace right, it's not even the point. It's not even the right currency. Your will is still choosing when you choose not to read the Bible in the morning. Your will is choosing. The question is, who is it obeying? Is it obeying self or is it obeying Christ? Everyone is a slave to something. Everyone. It might be your lusts. It might be your passions. It might be your impulses. It might be your feelings. It might be tradition. It might be other people. The only thing it should ever be is Christ. You should have no Lord over you but one. The one who saves you. That one. There is no middle, and you cannot serve two masters. That's why you cannot love Christ and commit sin in the same moment of time. So what is the issue? What's the incentive? Let me close on the incentive with this. The incentive plainly stated would be, please your master, not yourself. Here's the incentive. You were once a slave to sin. It's understandable if you sinned there. But you've been set free. And now Christ is your Lord. God is your master. Please him, not yourself. Let me just give you a few examples. Paul says in Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Or 2 Corinthians 5:9, his personal testimony. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please. That's what a slave of Christ does. Make it their aim to please Christ. After all, isn't that showing the likeness of Christ, who in John 8:29 said, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. The first incentive is your ruler. Who is your ruler? Your second incentive is going to be the results. Consider the fruit of your labors. Look at verse 21 and 2. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? Let's just stop there and think about what he's doing. He's asking us to consider the fruit of our labor, and he moves us into an agricultural metaphor. Let me give you the simple lesson. The picture is vivid. You plant sin, you will harvest death. On the way there, shame. Shame in Scripture is far more than personal embarrassment. I think we've watered it down in our common use. Far more than personal embarrassment. It often is used in Scripture to describe God's verdict and not a person's feelings. Did you hear me? We use it to describe our feelings. God uses it to describe an objective verdict, not a person's feelings. Let me give you the examples. It speaks of divine judgment, Romans 5:5. Hope does not put us to shame. Meaning, Paul, this is Romans 5:5. Paul's saying, by hoping in this Christ, by trusting in this justification by faith alone, we have anticipation for the future and we won't stand in judgment. We won't be judged. Or how about 10:11? Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It doesn't mean embarrassed. That means everyone who believes in him will not be judged. The idea is simple. To stand in shame is to stand in condemned by God. Or about 1 John 2:28? He's telling the Christians to not shrink from Christ in shame at his coming, being condemned. Or Hebrews gives the example of Jesus again. The example of Jesus says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising what? The shame. And what was the shame? Not a personal embarrassment, but condemnation, the cross. So, with that in mind, please don't think lightly when he says, for which you are now ashamed. It certainly does in this context, and notice this, from the things of which you are now ashamed. He does use the word now, and that's important because he's not saying here the future judgment. He is describing here something else. He's saying by now, he's saying, look, there's been a change of heart. Now has changed something. What once was not shameful to you is shameful to you. And he's also describing now what changed was an awakening, a life that now sees that's condemnable. That's detestable. That's condemnable. That's judge worthy. That's something that deserves judgment. Because, you know, we've got to remember that to be without shame over our own sin is to be under sin, right? Jeremiah 8:12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. So when someone is under sin, they're not ashamed of sin. Instead, they're proud of sin. But those under grace in Christ are ashamed of the choices they made in their past life. John Calvin says it well. So far are they from endeavoring to excuse their past sins that on the contrary, they feel ashamed of themselves. Yea, further, they call to mind the remembrance of their own disgrace and or that being thus ashamed, they may more truly and more readily be humbled before God. So I read in a commentary at this point these words. The real tragedy is not the enslaving power of sin, but its results. I understand what's trying to be said, and on the surface it's true, but I actually revolted. No. And why I revolted, because he used the phrase, the real tragedy. No, the real tragedy is the human impoverishment to conceive of how great sin is against God. That's the real tragedy. That a person could do it and not be utterly ashamed. That's the real tragedy. But those who understand the principle of grace, Calvin says well again, he says, only those who have learned well to earnestly be earnestly dissatisfied with themselves, are to be confounded with shame at their wretchedness. Those who are like that, they know grace. So here's the incentive of this point stated. Be ashamed of sin and its fruit. And this is a vital motive. You know why? Because you will likely not do what you're ashamed of. You will likely not participate in the things that bring you shame. So here's the incentive. He says, look, that was shameful. The nature of sin is shameful. Its mastery is shameful. Its fruit is shameful. It's all shameful. It's of the character of judgment. So Christian, right now, and this is how he says it, now that you are ashamed, the end of those things is death. He says, present results are in the likeness of the final result in its fullness. The present results are shame. The final results will be shame before God in judgment. So let us remember the fruit dynamic. These results. It reminds me of a story from the death of Thomas Paine. I don't know if you remember hearing of him, an old British skeptic. He wrote The Age of Reason, which caused a great deal of turmoil among the minds of Christians. Well, the story goes that he was on his deathbed, and a pastor heard of his difficulty, and he writes about it, and I read, on hearing that he was ill, Mr. Paine, and in a very destitute condition, I went to see him and found him in a wretched state, for he had been so neglected and forsaken by his pretended friends that the common attentions to a sick man had been withheld from him. The pastor goes on to describe just nothing but this utter blasphemy and darkness of a life now harvesting the fruit of his choices. He said he didn't even look human. He was just writhing in this withering life, and the friendships were gone. And all of it, the power and might of his ideas brought him no comfort. So the pastor then was admitted and Paine allowed him to talk to him, and apparently something God blessed because Paine then asked for him again a couple days later, and the pastor's not available. So he sends someone else in his stead. And when they get there, they enter into the room, and there's three men who were Paine's associates, haters of Christianity. And this is, as she enters in, it's a female, as she enters in to speak to him, the amazing thing was these men saw this, knew that she was a Christian, and said these words. Tom Paine, it is said that you are turning to Christianity. But we hope you will die as you lived. Oh. Mr. Paine responded to this Christian woman saying, you see what miserable comforters I have? And then he said, have you ever read anything I wrote? And she said, well, very little, sir. And he says, well, have you ever read Age of Reason? And she says, oh, yes. When I was very young, someone put a copy in my hands. And she said, I began to read it, but the more I read it, the more I felt dark and hopeless. And so I threw it in the fire and burned the book. And Thomas Paine responded with tears, oh, how I wish everyone responded like you. Well, Thomas Paine was heard from that moment on repeatedly crying out to Jesus Christ, Lord, oh Lord, have mercy. Oh Jesus, have mercy. The fruit of his choices were so bitter, but they were just a preview. It is, after that, we know nothing else. It was said by multiple accounts, multiple nurses had witnessed that he had begun furiously writing in his last few moments of life, in his last couple days before the Lord took him. But here's the catch. Nobody knows what he wrote because those writings were destroyed. The fruit will follow. I believe that if it's true that he came to Christ, then those writings were to extol and make much of him, but his associates who oversaw the whole situation made sure no one heard that. But now Paul says you've been set free from sin. This is a tense that says it's a one-time done deal, it's over, and it's passive. You didn't do it, God did it to you. You've been set free now. You've been set free, done, over. God did it, and you now have become slaves of God. The first part of the incentive is sin is shameful. Be ashamed of sin. Cultivate that in your heart. Second part of the incentive is simply the fruit. Be delighted in God. Be delighted in God and the fruit of righteousness. That's the point. When he says the fruit you get, literally, it's You have the fruit you have. In fact, your fruit, the fruit you have from what God has done, he's given you fruit when he did it. Oh, this is so amazingly good. So what's the point? The point is it's all passive. It's all of grace. He's given you a different seed. He's given you seed to plant for a different harvest. Not shame, not death, but a harvest of sanctification and a harvest of eternal life. He gave this to you, and He's calling us here to look at the results. When you do what's right, you should have joy from it. You should have joy from it. You should cultivate delighting yourself in the Lord your God. Isn't that exactly what we're told? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Like Augustine said, love God with all your heart and do whatever you want. Because if all your heart is loving God, then whatever you want to do is what he wants. That's true freedom. That's the truest of all freedom. And it is gloriously the point of the result. Delight in what's right. So make the effort to be ashamed of sin and make the effort to delight in righteousness, in pleasing God. And remember the whole point, and I have to close this on this, the whole point moves us to this place where we see there's a likeness dynamic, The likeness of what we do here has results that are of a like kind. So when you do righteous deeds, it's not to boast, but to show the likeness of Christ. It's his righteousness that saves you. He's now your master. Your deeds are the result of those deeds should be pointing to make much of him. That makes sense? Last point. Last incentive. First one is simple, the ruler. The second one is the results. And the third one is the reward. And I just, oh, this is so beautiful. Let's just take a few moments and drink this in. For the wages of sin, verse 23, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is a justly famous verse. It's so beautiful and powerful. It brings clarification and it closes out the chapter with triumph. But, you know, it's often misunderstood. I misunderstood this verse. You know how I always thought I just used it lightly because that's how I heard it used. How do we hear it used? We hear it used like this. Well, the wages of sin is death. So if you sin, God pays the wage of death. That doesn't work. Not in this context and not in the grammar. That's not at all what it's saying. This is what it's saying. The whole time through, it's been consistent to say, there's a master over here called sin and there's a master over here called God. Synonym, righteousness. Sin is your master. And when you work for sin as a slave, sin pays a wage. You can translate it this way. The wages that sin pays, not the wages that are paid for sin. We're not talking about what you do in this category. That's why I said the likeness. This is the master category. Sin personified as a master. So what's the incentive here? Well, again, consider the reward of your master. Not only consider who your master is, not only consider the fruit or the results of your choices, the fruit of your labor, but now consider how your master pays. How does the master of sin pay? Well, he pays a wage. Let me walk through these very quickly. First, in the likeness business of sin and its reward. The word used for wage strictly means payment in kind. Not mercenary, not like I do this and I get paid for that or I get something over here, but rather the likeness of what I did, I get paid in it. So here, the payment in kind is the idea of a master paying his slave accordingly. So sin is not just deadly, it's deathly. It has the character of death in it. It's death-like. Death is not arbitrary as a consequence to sin. Death is corresponding to the nature of sin. B, sin is a cruel taskmaster. And I think this is the major point. You see, no one sins out of duty, as we rehearsed. Sin rules you through your pleasures. All its business and bidding is pleasant in the moment. But it's cruel because it lies to you. It deceives you. It offers counterfeit promises. It entices you with pleasures that only bring pain. It exploits impulses and weaknesses and feelings in you, even pain in you. It tells you you can escape. Sin lies to you. It deceives you. It's a cruel master. It's like a python who will first play with you and flatter you as it wraps around you, making you feel like, oh, you really like me, until it gets all the way around you and it's like, oh, it's tickling. It feels really, it really likes me. And then it kills you. Sin is a serpent. It's a master like that. And I've just marveled at the use of the language he uses here because, you know, normally I worked in industry a long time before entering ministry, and I know this by experience. Usually work is hard and the wage is pleasant. But with sin, the work is pleasant and the wage is hard. It's very cruel. It deceives you. The third point is death is earned. Those who obey sin get precisely what they deserve and no more and no less. It's a wage. He uses language, I think, importantly. It's a wage. You earned it. So the judgment people receive is exactly what they deserve. It's what they earned. You know, and wages are due. I mean, this is a great picture, a great metaphor. If you work for someone and they don't pay your wage, you can take him to court. He didn't pay my wage. It's a justice issue. I deserve that. You can't take anyone to court for not giving you a gift. And that's the next point. In contrast, eternal life is gifted. The point here is an incentive to say, look at your master. Look at how loving and gracious and generous and kind he is. You didn't work for what you got from him. You're a slave to him, and you do his bidding, but this is the deal. He doesn't pay you for it. He doesn't give you what you deserve. He lavishes you with gifts. This is the amazing thing. It's gifted. The emphasis is not only on grace, but on the nature of the economy, not just the currency. It's not just that grace gave you something like eternal life, but it's the nature of it. It's the fact that it's not a deserved thing at all, whatever it is. I love this picture. So it moves right into God as a loving master, and it corresponds finally into the likeness, ours to Christ's. The incentive, our master rewards us contrary to what we deserve, immeasurably beyond anything we could ask or think. And the likeness of Christ is seen here. The more we are called here by an incentive, because he's telling this to Christians, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How does that encourage you? It should encourage you this way. Your salvation is entirely a gift based on the righteousness of Christ. So now, based on that free gift, put on the likeness of Christ to make much of him. Because isn't that how it ends? Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't the whole point to make much not of our righteousness or our deeds or our obedience, but to make much of Christ? Isn't that the whole point? That's the whole point from start to finish. The incentive is look at the reward. Your master is not paying you. In fact, Jesus said it this way. When you do all that is commanded and you come in, you simply say, I did what I was told to do. I don't look for a wage. And yet this master, God, gives abundantly. He rewards you, lavishes you with love and goodness. Your response, my response, ought to be one of tremendous gratitude. You know, to spurn God's glory, which this is all about, and to act in our own selfishness is to devalue what is most valuable. It is to believe and act on a lie. It is to rob God of what is rightfully his. How does that fit with happiness? Human happiness is not, the pursuit of it is not itself evil. But disregard for God's glory is. Therefore, human pursuit of happiness must be coordinate and serve the glory of God. Right there, that's what grace enables. Grace has furnished incentives, reasons to motivate us to make much of Christ, because grace exists to make much not of grace, but of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather and hear your word, to sing, to pray, to give, to serve, to love and be loved. All of this is by your grace. Help each heart here respond in faith to make hard and deep decisions. If necessary, change lifestyles, make sacrifices in the little things and in the large things, to seize every moment to make much of Christ. He is worthy. Help us to be slaves to our gracious master, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.